Thank you, Mr. Westall. All right, let's open God's precious word to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. And before we start, Martin is going to come up and tell us about the Catholic Church service. Okay. Mark likes to see what all the churches are doing. See if we're doing it right. Revelation chapter 2. What we're in is a very important study on church discipline. Every member of a church should be a believer in Jesus Christ. Every member of a church, a believer in Jesus Christ, still possesses an inherited sin nature. And they're going to sin. There are sins that are detrimental to the church. It's not that Christ did not die for all the sins, but it's just like there are certain sins that he says are an abomination. There are certain sins that are detrimental to the assembly of a local church. And these are the things that we're dealing with that need to be taken care of. How you take care of them, how a local assembly takes care of them, varies all through church history. Some are extremely strict and are more than ready to excommunicate. Others, like Thyatira, are tolerant of evil, not just sin, but evil. The church in Corinth is tolerant of incest. Not only are they intolerant of it, they are arrogant about it. And so we're looking to see if we can get some biblical barometers for church discipline. And it is very difficult. And I don't think you'd ever have a total agreement of pastors, of parishioners, on this concept of how much and what do you do. For an example, I know a man in the ministry who had a severe problem with alcohol. His name was C.I. Schofield, and they kept working with him, encouraging him, and supporting him and working with him, and he has a great influence in evangelical churches today with his Bible and many of his messages. So, and even with Dallas Theological Seminary and its founding. So we want to be careful of our tolerance, and but at the same time, you've got to be able to say this is causing dissension and trouble within the assembly. And right now we're looking, we've gone from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're not finished with that. We're going to add some other passages that deal with church discipline. Right now we're looking at our Savior, the head of the church, at the church of Thyatira, and what he did. So let's begin with the word of prayer, that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to the things that he would have us to see, he would have us to understand in this very important issue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not an island ourselves. We don't run off to a monastery and live separated from the world. We live amongst each other. The overriding is the new commandment to love one another as Christ loved us, to serve one another in love. And Father, we're dealing with the troubles that some believers have, unbelievers in the local church may have, that are disruptive to the assembly, to the momentum of the assembly, to running well. Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to what you would have us to do, what you tell us to do in your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in chapter 2, we've already dealt with verse 20. Let's just pick it up at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate. And spiritual love, grace, may be found guilty of toleration. And I just have to let you know, as a pastor, I'd rather be guilty on the side of grace, of toleration, than of law. And that's just the way I am. And I think you can go too far in the law, too far in the grace, and I know that. But I would rather be found a little problematic in the area of leniency, in the area of grace. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She's not. She's not even a believer. Not only that, they've allowed her to teach. Who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads. Two problems with this woman. She's an unbeliever, but she's allowed to teach, and she's allowed to lead. My bondservants, that's what we are as believers, so that they commit acts of immorality, religious immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time, and nor will we, on how did she get into such a position. But you just have to realize, it'd be a little more difficult in a church this size, but if you have a large church, and you have a lot of different, say we have some what we call Sunday school classes, the pastor can't be in control of what this person's teaching, and what this person's teaching the young people, what this person's teaching the older people, what this and they creep in. And they're generally, if they're not right, they're going to be very good. And people are going to be interested in that. This is where Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, creeps into a lot of Baptist churches today, and a lot of churches. Just starts out clothed, see? And he clothes it in some nice words and things, and before you know it, he's got a whole group of people in that assembly adhering to Calvinism. And the pastor doesn't even know what's going on. So this is how these things happen. That's why, people, you must always be aware who you're listening to in teaching you the Word. Now, of course, this is going to assume you have to know the Word to know whether or not what they're teaching is true. But as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, grow in the knowledge of the Word, you go, no, wait a minute, that's not true. That's not right. And that's our responsibility. And so whether it's me or anyone, you must be careful. Guard yourself on who you listen to. We're going to see that this morning in Daniel. And so you got to be very careful on whom you listen to teaching you the Bible. So they were tolerant of this woman. And leads my bondservants astray. Now, verse 21. Now, here's what the head of the church does. I gave her time to repent. People, number one, we're dealing with an unbeliever. Yes. We get that from one, her ideal of the way he's going to deal with her, casting her and her those that follow her into death. We'll come up to that in a little bit. It's possible she is a believer. It's possible, but most everyone agrees that she wasn't. But it is possible, Morgan. It's a good point. It is possible that she is a born-again believer. And that I would prefer that she is a believer, because that would kind of lay down a foundation. It doesn't matter how bad they get. You've got to give them time to repent. So if she is a believer, I would support that heavily. And but I gave her time to repent. I didn't just excommunicate her. I didn't walk up and say, you're out of here. I didn't do anything like that. I gave her time to repent. Someone went to her, talked with her. I'm sure she was taken in, out of her leadership position, out of her teaching position. But I gave her time to repent. Now, and she does not want to repent. Now, before we get to that, what I want to just comment on where we left off last week. What if Jezebel repents? What if she repents? Then people, you forgive and restore the fellowship. It's that simple. If she is an unbeliever, she repents and believes in Christ, boom. She's saved forever. If she is a believer, she's restored spiritually into fellowship. So this is a guideline for all of us when we're dealing with this whole problem. If someone's in the assembly and has a problem, we need to take care of it. Now, please listen to what I'm saying and make up your own mind now. Because when this comes up, you may abandon this. Let me just give you some examples. I'm not talking anything about his teaching, even though his salvation is true, his eschatology is true, and that's Jimmy Swaggart. A man in his assembly got angry with him, followed him around, found him in a motel in New Orleans, and took pictures of him coming out of it, all these type of things. In other words, his intent was to bring him down. Now, you have to make up your mind. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to say, no, let's go to him and talk to him. Let's see if we can restore this believer as per Galatians 6:1. Go to him and say, look, this is not becoming. This is not healthy. This is sin. And we need to get it straightened care of. And if he repents, then everything's fine. You have to decide. And people try to decide when there is no problem. Don't decide when there is a problem and then go on personalities. Well, I don't like that person. Well, I like that person. Well, this, that. And you get all... This is why you have a constitution. If you don't like the constitution, you change it, but not in the middle of a battle. See? It's got to guide you. That's why we have these doctrines and these principles of Scripture. And each one of you have to make up your mind. Let's don't wait until we have a problem, and then half of you say, well, I don't agree with that. I do agree. And no, that's not the time to do it. Now's the time. Now's the time to raise your hand and say, but, however, what about? And let's get it taken care of now. Not if we have to wait until we have this problem. See? So this is the time we need to work on these things. And go through these teachings. So, but she did not repent. So our passage says, she does not want to repent of her immorality. Okay? This presents us with some problems. She does not want to repent of her immorality. She is unwilling. Unwilling. The NIV says she's unwilling. King James leaves out the very important word want. She does not want to repent. She is not willing to repent. She has a hardened heart about this. If she's an unbeliever or a believer, she does not want to repent. She's not wrong. She in her mind isn't a prophetess. What she's teaching is not evil and not sinful and wrong. She's not wrong in leading them into the ritual and religious and physical immorality. She's not going to repent. So what's going to happen to her? Let's start off this morning looking at Romans 2:5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Yes. Yes, I'm going to cover that. Oh, yeah. Yes. All right, so this, let's look at Romans 2:5. Romans 2:5. And, well, just to cover it on this one aspect, I gave her time to recover or to repent. Jesus Christ is the head of the church does. Okay, now, let's look at Romans 2:5. But, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now, the Greek word stubbornness, many people, unbelievers and believers, are stubborn, hardened, and do not even desire to repent. An unrepentant heart. Stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now note the next phrase. If this is your condition, You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Morgan, that's where people get the idea that she probably wasn't because of what's in store for her, but we'll come back to that. But this is definitely unbeliever here. Okay, so people, you've got to understand God is a God of love, but He's a holy God. And a lot of people today want to set that aside. They want to set aside His holiness and just deal with it. No one's going to go to hell and all this type of thing. Well, maybe a few people. Hell's not going to be very big. Maybe Hitler and Stalin and my ex-wife, my ex-husband. But it's not going to be a whole lot of people there. See? And but God is a God of wrath. He's a God of righteousness. Now let's look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Verse 31. Matthew 12:31. Now the phrase we want to look at, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. This deals with an unbeliever primarily. This is an unbeliever who rejects the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ cannot forgive for the rejection of him. He didn't do that on the cross. That's what the Matthew 12 is about. Now let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. And now in Daniel, everyone should be familiar with where Jeremiah is in history. About 150... Yes. Okay, this is against the Holy Spirit. And against the Holy Spirit means you reject His convicting ministry that Jesus Christ is the Savior. You say no to that. A person says no. I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. That is a sin against the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for that. Convicting ministry is to take an unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit supernaturally convicts that person, stirs up that person, causes that person to come to a point where they have to decide, is Jesus the Savior? And He will decide yes or no at that point. Now, this is one of the great areas of hyper-Calvinism. Calvinists would say that the person has already been chosen by God, and there's a chip in everyone's brain that you're either going to believe or not believe. You have already been saved even before you believe. And this was already done in eternity past in election. You have already been elected. So this is determined by God. But for those of us who understand the free will of man not contradicting the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts every unbeliever of who and what Jesus Christ is. And they have to at some point say yes or no to who and what Christ is. And depending on their society, they may have more than one opportunity. But that's another discussion. But the point is that He comes in and He convicts that this is the Son of God. Causes you to know that. And then after that, the person decides. Okay. All right, Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Let's look at Jeremiah, about 150 years before Daniel, before Babylon takes over Jerusalem and takes it into captivity. And so Jeremiah is writing in all of these, the corruption of Israel at this time. And so in Jeremiah chapter 8, let's look at verse 3. And death will be chosen rather than life. You see that? Will be chosen. Free will of man. I feel sorry for the Calvinists. Well, that isn't really what happens. They've already been determined whether they will or will not. No, people, the very being of God, I don't know what kind of God you have. If yours is a God who says, I have created this creature to spend eternity in a lake of fire, you have just an unbelievable God that I don't want any part of. I've created this creature for the design of going to hell forever. What kind of God is that? There is no love in that God. Now, what God has done, I've created all people to be saved. And I sent my Son for all people. So here we have, and death will be chosen over rather than life. God gives us both the way of death and the way of life. We choose. It is amazing how many choose death over life, both here in time and in eternity. It's just amazing. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family. Not just personal sins, but evil. And what is evil? Evil is you have a whole nother way of salvation, a whole nother God system. That's evil. Sin, just take the categories of sin, of stealing, this type of thing. But evil is against God's plan and design. Okay. By all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return or repent. Yes. 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 Yeah. Okay. It is easy for a believer to come under the control of cosmic system and yet think that they're in the control of their own destiny. And yet here's Jeremiah points out, man chooses death. He chooses death over life. It's a basic instinct. Choose death over life. Causes so many believers to get into the cosmic system and remain in a religious cosmic system. They may not be involved in immorality. They may not be involved in cultic worship. But they are involved in the performance of legalism. The performance of flesh doing for God. People, this is evil. This is not what God desires. Now this passage in Jeremiah points out our absolute need and dependency on the Holy Spirit to give strength and guidance to choose life. And we'll see that in Daniel this morning. We're going to see a lot in Daniel this morning. We're going to cover some ground in Daniel. So if you stay for Daniel, just tighten up your boots and get ready. Because we're going to start early and we're going to get a certain point finished. Okay. You have one decision and only one. And you make it every day. Every one of us, you have one decision every day. To choose to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit or walk in the flesh. That's the one decision. That was, the most intriguing part of the movie City Slickers. Where it goes, there's the secret. And he goes, your finger? Those of you that saw it, your finger? And later on, one thing. And you have to decide what it is. There's only one thing that's a crucial issue. And that's it. Nothing else matters. But we get involved in all these other things and get disoriented. It's only one thing that really counts. And every one of us have to make up our mind what that one thing is. And that was the point Jack Palance made in that movie. You have to decide what that one thing is. It's different for everyone. It's the same for all believers. It should be Christ. Okay, to walk by faith in the Spirit or walk in the cosmic system. Walking in the cosmic system can be religious works, performance, all these type of things. Or it can be in the area of immorality and sin and a wasted life. I don't care what you accomplish. It's amazing how we love to hear it, read history and watch history. And it's just got to be in the back of your mind, though. I wonder if they're believers in Christ. I wonder if they truly are believers in Christ. And if they're not, it's all wasted. It's all wasted. We can take the great men that made America in science, in industry, in business, in medicine. We can take all the military geniuses of wars. It's only one thing. Were they believers in Christ? And if not, no matter how wonderful they are, wasted life. And it'd just be so many tombstones, wasted life, wasted life, wasted life. And all you have to do, believe in Jesus Christ, and your life counts now. What you do counts in regard to the plan of God. Okay, so this is the issue that we're dealing with. And let's look at Jeremiah 3:6. Jeremiah 3, we've just read Jeremiah 8, let's look at Jeremiah 3:6. Then the Lord said to me in the day of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? What's the issue? Faith. Faith is the issue. She went up on a high hill under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Now, what's he talking about? That wasn't the place of prostitution. That's where they worshiped idolatrous gods. High places. High places were places of idolatry. And this is what they did. They might even go to the temple and then leave the temple and go to a high place and worship some idolatrous god. Okay? Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23. Verse 19. Ezekiel 23:19. Yet she multiplied her harlotries. Sounds like Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. Yet she multiplied her harlotries. Again, infidelity against God. Remembering the days of her youth, when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. She was in Egypt. She should not have been there. One more passage. Look at Hosea. Find Hosea in your table of content. It's in the Minor Prophets section of the Old Testament. Hosea 9. Hosea 9. Another warning from God. Hosea 9:1. Hosea 9:1. Do not rejoice, O Israel. It's just like the arrogance in Corinth. The arrogance of Corinth, they were very proud of their having the incestuous believer. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exaltation like the nations. For you have played the harlot. Why? Forsaking your God, you have loved harlots, earnings on every threshing floor. Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about idolatry. They're getting involved in so much idolatry. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 2 now. Get back to our study. Revelation 2, verse 22. Now, she's not repented. Verse 21. So, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Okay. Note who's doing it. The Lord. The head of the church. I know that most pastor teachers concentrate on judgment. But I want to concentrate on that last phrase in verse 22. Unless they repent of their deeds, of her deeds. Right? Even at this point, he's still giving an opportunity to repent. Still giving the opportunity to make recovery. This to me is a very beautiful concept. Now it starts off with behold. It's a demonstrative particle. It's used 26 times in the book of Revelation. It's dramatic. And here, it draws attention to the fact of what is going to happen to her for her refusal to repent. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. First, note who's doing the casting. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Now, jumping ahead, that's why when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what did we see? We go into prayer. We mourn, go into prayer, and in order that she will be removed. Not that you remove her, but that she be removed. So the head of the church does this. So that's the first thing I want you to know. Now, upon a bed of sickness. This is an idiom. It's an idiom. It's a play on the word bed. On her bed, she commits her immorality. On her bed, she becomes sick. She now suffers in the same bed where she found pleasure. That's the idiom here. That's what's going on. It's very dramatic, very powerful. You get involved in idolatry, you're going to have that as your reward. Now, what is interesting here is that while in the Old Testament, false prophets were condemned to death. But this doesn't happen to Jezebel. Jezebel is not threatened with death. Yet her children are in the next verse. Now, what is going on with a bed of sickness? Let me give you a little clue. Here's more of the grace of God. Here's more of the love of God. See, a lot of preachers would take that and boy, they just pound away. The bed of sickness. Let me tell you about the bed of sickness. You can be healed from sickness. People decide what kind of God you have. You have a Calvinistic God, predetermines everything. Do you have a God of wrath who is so quick to judge and destroy? Or do you have a God of grace and love and mercy who sent his Son to die on a cross that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? So I find even in this phrase, his grace and his love, the bed of sickness. Look at Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Now let's read together the first three verses of Psalm 41. Psalm 41, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. People, we're using a physical analogy of a spiritual condition. This is a powerful, powerful psalm. Powerful psalm. Now, let's just read these again. Psalm 41:1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. That's the sinner. Be he a believer or unbeliever. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. Trouble here, sin. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. And people, these could be believers. It's amazing how believers want to treat one another. It has been said that Christianity is the only army that shoots its own. And we love to. We love to take aim and shoot one another with our tongue. With our gossip, our slander, or running down. Rather than encouraging, restoring, and building up. Verse 3. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. What is the sick bed? That's a result of his sin. That's a result of his foul living. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. What is we dealing with here? We're dealing with repentance. We're dealing with acknowledgement, repentance, movement. My enemies speak evil against me. Of course, and who are the enemies? Probably other believers. Self-righteous. Legalist. Law people. When will he die and his name perish? When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. I think one of the most horrible things, there are a lot, this is just one, is a self-righteous believer who, to support their own arrogance of themselves, will go over to another believer with the, oh, you poor thing, and all of this, but speak falsehood. They don't mean it. It's disgusting to listen to this kind of believer. Disgusting when you know the truth. Continuing verse 6, his heart gathers wickedness to itself. Now here's the real person that's in trouble, the self-righteous person. When he goes outside, he tells it. Oh, let me tell you what I did. I went in to pray for the old brother so-and-so, but he didn't repent. But I got down on my knees. I did all this stuff. Boy, I tell you who I want to smack. And it's not that poor sinner. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. And that's what they hope. People, is this your view of God? God's going to put you in a junkyard? Or does your God have a restoration yard? Where he restores, keeps using, keeps blessing. It's your view of God. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted. Now you're going to zero in on where we're reading from here in this next phrase, I hope. Who ate my bread. Boom, boom. Upper room. Judas. Okay. Has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. See, Jesus Christ walked by faith. Jesus Christ went to the cross by faith. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by faith. That I may repay them. By this I know that thou art pleased with me, the resurrection. Because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my own integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Back to Revelation 2. Verse 22. The verb to be cast is understood in the second line. I will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That is great suffering. We'll see more on that in a moment. But what I want you to know here is, who's doing this? I, Jesus Christ, do this. Now, let's know briefly two different words used here. Verse 21 is translated immorality. Verse 22 is translated adultery. I will cast those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation. Okay, what we have going on here. The word translated adultery is the word specifically referred to one who is married. Now, again, Morgan, this is why we assume she's an unbeliever, because the picture that we're seeing here is the one who's committing adultery is already married, in other words, a believer in Jesus Christ. But he goes to bed with this religion. He goes to bed with this idolatry. So he's committing adultery against his God. Whereas those in the previous verse, sexual immorality of any in all of the unbelievers that are involved here. But this is kind of pressing an issue, but these are the ways that we understand what's going on here. So to commit adultery, one should be married. But it's not just talking about a broken marriage in life. He's talking about those who are married to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, and they're committing idolatry and adultery against God, which Paul will use in Romans 6 and 7, use the same analogy. You're committing adultery against the Lord when you are involved in idolatry. All right. So let's just move on what we're seeing here. God designed the system of one man, one woman, and this plays in our relationship with Him. When we are born-again believers, we belong to Him. And we'll be studying this in Romans 6 and 7 when we get back after Daniel. And that is that we're related to Christ. Why are we out committing adultery in religion? Why are we out in idolatry? Why are we out in doing other things instead of walking by faith with Him? Why is our association with idolatry? Why isn't it always with truth? Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Word. We're going to see this in Daniel in the next hour. Daniel is a great point in life, a crisis in life. His death is on the line. His life's on the line. The king has said he should die. So who does he go to? He doesn't go to the wise people of the cabinet. He goes to three friends in Christ. Three like-minded people. And it's very important. If he'd have gone to the cabinet, he'd have been involved in idolatry. But that isn't where he goes. It's where you and I should go. We should be with the Lord. So we're dealing with a physical illustration of idolatry, of fornication, of adultery. But it's really, we're looking at these things from the spiritual. Now, we could spend time on the physical, but I hope that all of us know fornication is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Punishable before God. But people, what you want to see is, as bad as repulsive as that is, how much more repulsive is it when it's in the spiritual realm? When we do this to our Lord. We do this to our Savior. We do this to our God. So this is what's happening. And you just take a look at where we are in America. We have abandoned the Bible. We have abandoned the Lord. We have abandoned God. And we are an immoral people. We are a perverse generation. Immoral people. And it shouldn't surprise anyone. You remove the Bible from schools. Remove the Bible from judicial system. Remove the Bible from churches. Remove verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. You're going to become immoral. As you move away from the Word, it's going to happen. The closer you stay to the Word, the closer you stay with the Lord. So there's a spiritual level of what's going on with these two words, as well as a physical relationship that is involved in the obvious realm. A believer is, in effect, married or bonded with God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we are unfaithful to God, we're viewed as committing adultery against God. Symbolically, both words stand for idolatry. Both that immorality and or fornication and adultery, both stand for idolatry. Forsaking the true God in order to worship idols, in order to have fun, in order to have sex, in order to have enjoyment of life with something other than with your God. That's what's going on. So we use the physical realm, which we all understand, to understand the spiritual. This is what we're doing to the Lord. Whether it's the man or the woman committing adultery against their spouse, this is a picture of what we're doing to the Lord when we get involved in legalism, religion, idolatry, all these other things. Therefore, often in Scripture, the words like these are used for spiritual idolatry. And it's a shame, but most people don't consider it idolatry to be involved in legalism, to be involved in false ideologies of religion, of God. They don't view that as idolatry. It's idolatry. You worship things more than you worship the Lord. People, this whole society we live in has so many idols that take us away from the truth of God's Word, take us away from the assembling of believers. It's just amazing. I was amazed last night. Jared and I watched the Titanic made in 1953, black and white. And at the end, they had all these men standing on deck. And it was true that the band played, "Nearer My God to Thee," as the ship was going down. It has a humorous idea with it, but they were singing. But what was interesting was all these men, they were the workers on the ship, all the way to the aristocrats, knew the words. Because everybody went to church. They didn't have television. It was their life. And they knew these words. Today I wonder if they could sing "Jesus Loves Me." "This I know, for the Bible tells me so." I wonder how many adults could sing even that. As far as a mass, take just a mass selection of adults, put them together, and pick out a song that they could all sing with a spiritual impact. We're broke. We're broke in this society. And our morality reveals it. Our physical morality is a picture of our spiritual morality, immorality. We don't have a relationship with Him anymore in this society. So this is where we are. Many believers today are controlled by Jezebel. Jezebel of Thyatira usurped the authority of the pastor. They were probably running well, going by the words of Christ's praise for them. They were running well. Then they started being impressed with Jezebel as a prophetess. Some started listening to her. Others started just tolerating her. They started listening. And this is how these things grow in a church, people. You've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. Not content with just... One of the worst things that can happen, there's a warning, not to be content with just growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. You need something more. You need to be entertained. You need something exciting. Just growing in the knowledge of Christ is not enough. You're a prime target for Satan to come in with his idolatry, with his Calvinism, with his whatever it is that he wants to get you with. Just get into the hoopla. And it's so difficult for believers. Because I'm telling you something, people. I'm not fooled. We only meet twice a week here, which is just disgusting to me. That is disgusting. Twice a week. And on Wednesday night, we get just a handful. That is just disgusting. But I want to tell you something. Get tired of just growing in knowledge of the Word. I need more entertainment. I need more of this. I need more of that. How horrible that is. I kind of learned this kind of a lesson watching my grandchildren. You want to watch this movie? "Is it black and white? Is it black and white?" "Yes or no, we don't want to watch it then." "Oh, come on, you'll like it." "Eh, all right. Give us some ice cream." And they'll watch it. They need to be entertained. This isn't enough. This isn't enough. The classic Frankenstein doesn't even entertain them anymore. It's a shame. But you know what? It's the way Christians are. Just growing and day by day in the Word of God, opening up Daniel, opening up Zephaniah, opening up these various books and reading them and studying them and just falling in love with more and more of the Word of God and what we learn about God. No, I'm tired of that. It's just not enough. Verse by verse study. I need a big sound system. I need big music. I need big entertainment. I need this and I need that. Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? got a cartoon at home that I love. These two old men are standing in the back, and there's a group of music people, and they have their sounds, that they have speakers, and one of the old men said to the other, "Boy, I sure miss the old days when we used to just give the gospel of John out to people and tell them about Christ. Now we can't do that anymore. Got to entertain them. Got to do all these things. And people, this can happen to any of us. You can grow tired. And when you sense that, don't come down on yourself. Just wake up. This isn't good." Using the analogy of the adultery. When you start losing that in your marriage, you don't go out and find somebody else. You wake up that marriage. "Hey, let's sit down and talk. Let's go to a hotel tonight. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's take a ride by the lake again. Whatever it is, let's get it back." So you've got to understand what's really important in life. And just as I said, there's people, they're just not content with just growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. Okay, now our passage says, "And I will cast those who commit adultery into great tribulation." Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. It occurs three times in the Bible. All three are in the New Testament. Two of the three refer to the Great Tribulation in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. If you ever come across, and we'll be studying this in the study of Daniel later, but there are different views of the tribulation, the rapture, the snatching out of the church. Some people, us, premill, we believe that the rapture of the church occurs and then the tribulation begins. Other people who do believe in the tribulation, they believe the rapture of the church occurs in the middle of the 7 years, because that's where the great tribulation is used. So they have that biblical foundation for saying it occurred in the middle. I have ordained such a man because he was able to support it with scripture and all. I personally believe we have the tribulation taking the church out. Christ is not going to let his bride go through any of the tribulation. Then the tribulation, then the great tribulation, and then the second return or the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we have the great tribulation. Now Matthew 24, let me just read it for you, 24:21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now." That's frightening. I'll tell you what, if I didn't believe in the rapture of the church, I'd want to know why. Why are you letting us go through this? Fortunately, he's taken the bride out. So we have the tribulation. But the word great tribulation is used in that respect. It's used in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." The last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then the second advent of Christ occurs. And then we go into the millennial reign of Christ, which we'll get into in Daniel. All right, now in Thyatira, are taken to be taken as referring to severe suffering. So when it says the tribulation here is severe suffering, let's look at Revelation 2:22. Unless they repent of her deeds, call to repentance. This is beautiful. A call to repentance. This is Christ. This is God. Over and over and over, a call to repentance. The word for deeds here, ergon, works, production of the flesh. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Just kind of reading through, we're working with and studying church discipline. Excommunication, and when and why and how. And we're looking at the head of the church, Jesus Christ, in this respect of what he did in Thyatira. And the first thing he did with Jezebel, he didn't kick her out. He said, "I gave her time to repent." Of course, the big question for a church meeting is, how much time? 1 hour, that's it, she's out. Well, one day, she's out. Then, well, 1 week, Well, 1 month. Oh, come on, give her a year. See? So we'd have a big church, we'd have to have a lot of coffee if we had a meeting. How much time are we going to give Jezebel to repent? We'd have to have a lot of coffee and a couple of Cokes and a Diet Coke, and we'd have a big meeting. How much time do you give? But the point I want us to see here, that's not the issue. The issue is that Christ gave her time to repent. He didn't immediately kick her out. He gave her time, but of course she refused to repent. Verse 22, unless they repent of their deeds. And then verse 23 is addressed to her children. Who are her children? Those who follow her. Her children are those who follow her. Be careful following these false teachers in a church. And I will kill, with her, just going to put her on the sick bed and the sickness where she found pleasure. But the followers, I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Look at that. I will kill her children. I am he who searches. I will give to each one. It's Jesus Christ, the head of the church. I want to say that. And then remind you of what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5. You mourn, you go into prayer, and your prayer is that the incestuous believer be removed. It does not say you remove him. It says will be removed. So here we have to believe. Do we believe that God answers prayer? We go to him in prayer and pray these things? But we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 5, but I want to carry things we're learning in these other passages on church discipline. It's a very strenuous discussion. And as I said, it's a battle. Some churches are divided just over church discipline. Not over what to do about it, but just on what ought to be done. So we have to make up our mind while we don't have this kind of an issue. Now's the time to look at these passages. See what we believe. See what the Scripture says. Argue about it. That's why I don't want you just sitting here, and then something happens. No, kill them. Throw them out. See? Throw the bomb out. No, now's the time to make up our mind what we're going to do in church discipline. Whether it's a new believer or the pastor, it doesn't matter. What are we going to do in regard to church discipline? So these are the things that we're studying in this study. Okay, verse 23. I will kill her children with pestilence. Well, there it is. Those of you who choose to see God as a God of retribution, that's the theology of Bildad and as Job's friend of Job. Remember, Job's three friends do not speak the word of God. They speak the word of Satan. And we know that from chapter 42. But that's their view of God. And that's why a lot of Christians have the view of God. This is their God. He's just like this. If you wish to see God this way, here's your verse. Here's your verse now. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, we have to find out what all of this is talking about before we start drawing conclusions. But first, let's look at the first part. I will kill her children with pestilence. Now, the New American Standard has done some interpreting for us. The NIV says, strike dead. Strike dead. We have the future active of the verb to kill outright, to slay or to put to death. Her children with pestilence of with death. And I will slay her children with death. Now, who are her children? That's those who follow her idolatry. Those involved in her idolatry. This is a reference to her helpers. This is a reference to those who support her, follow her, support her, and are helping her destroy this local assembly. And this is going to take us into a study in regard to those in the assembly that are the helpers of those. See, you always have to know, when Satan is moving into a local assembly to break it up, it's not just going to be one. There's going to be others. This is the kind of thing that breaks a church. Well, so-and-so agrees with Jezebel, and so-and-so is pretty good, and pretty soon you're fighting each other. And you're really distracted over this whole thing. And this is how church fights and church battles end up. That's why, people, it is my finishing statement right now. Be careful who you listen to. Listen alertly. Listen in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm talking about me. I'm talking about anyone that you listen to teaching the Word of God. Is what they're saying consistent with the whole flow of Scripture? It's your responsibility. You don't want to just drift along and then all of a sudden wake up. Where are we spiritually? Where am I spiritually? This is what's happened to America. Some Christians are finally waking up. What in the world's going on? Well, it's been going on for quite a while. They took the Bible out of the judicial system a long time ago. They took the Bible out of the educational system a long time ago. Obama didn't take the Bible out of the judicial system. Obama didn't take the Bible out of the educational system. Obama didn't take the Bible out of the homes. Obama didn't take the Bible out of most churches. This is all done. And we're reaping the benefit of it now. We're reaping the repercussions of this kind, these kinds of decisions. So please, be alert. Do not grow tired of growing in the Word of God, but listen to whom you're paying attention to. Listen carefully. Heavenly Father, we love our assembly. We're thankful for it. And we want to protect it. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that we need to see. Things that are going on, Father. Cause us to be alert. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.